Well, good morning, everyone. I want you to know that if last week during the sermon you happened to hear a second sermon occurring right back there, like someone's phone was talking in the middle of me talking, that was my phone, it turns out. My phone heard my voice and thought it asked a question about Martin Luther King, and so it started talking about Martin Luther King. I don't know how that happened, but it did, and Lisa couldn't figure out how to turn it off. And so we had two sermons at once. I turned the sound off this time, so we'll see if it happens again. I don't know. Anyway, Zaria, thanks for welcoming us into service this morning. Beautifully done. Grateful to have you do that. And Dan, thank you for your prayer, reminding us of God's presence among us, something bigger and greater than even us, but present among us always. And I got to say, worship team, every once in a while, you know how songs just connect with you. It was good for my heart this morning to hear all of you singing, "I will fear no evil." For whatever reason, and that hit me. Perfect love will cast out our fear. And I needed to hear that today. So thanks. Thank you, worship team. Blessed are you who are poor, hungry, sorrowful, and disregarded. Woe to you who are rich, full, happy, and popular. This week's gospel in a nutshell. Reading Luke 6 can be a bit like one of those moments when you ask someone how you look. How's my hair? Is this jacket flattering? Can I go out in public like this? And then you add to them, now be honest, I want to know what you really think. Even though you know, and the person you're asking knows, what you really want is to be told that you look great. A little encouragement and affirmation before you head out into the world. The problem being, of course, we also want to be told the truth. We want our loved ones to speak honestly with us and not to feel as if they have to hide from us what they really think. We all hope our loved ones will simply say, "You look gorgeous," which, honestly, we should probably say to one another as often as we can. But we also want them to tell us when our shirt may be just a little bit too wrinkly and when we've got toothpaste smeared all around our lips. And that, it seems to me, is just what Jesus is doing this morning. But with a bit of a twist. For in his case, he flips everything on its head and starts by saying, "Sparkly new clothes aren't really my thing, but wrinkly shirts and toothpaste lines, that is gorgeous." And in saying so, Jesus manages to baffle Christians from then until this day, for nearly 2,000 years now, on what exactly he is trying to say to us today. For truth be told, no one wants to be told that their new designer jeans really aren't that flattering on them. Which is why, perhaps, when it comes to Luke 6, it turns out this passage is one of the most edited and reinterpreted passages in all the Gospels. Jesus doesn't really mean blessed are the poor, does he? As in no money, no retirement, no vacations, no new cars? Surely he doesn't mean actually hungry, right? As in not having food to eat whenever I want? He's obviously exaggerating. He must be speaking figuratively. In other words, when it comes to Luke 6, what Christians most often do is find a way to ignore what Jesus has actually said so that we can instead hear what we want him to say. "You look great in those designer jeans. Don't listen to him." He didn't really mean what he was saying today. Only, here's the problem with that biblical editing. While Matthew's Beatitudes do, in fact, soften today's comments just a bit, Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Luke will have none of that softening at all. In Luke 6, Jesus' words are unmistakably hard and clear. Blessed are the poor, period. The hungry, period. The sorrowful and disregarded, period. Suggesting, actually, yes, he did mean what he said, leaving us to wonder why, spiritually speaking, does Jesus have such strange fashion sense? And the answer seems to be simply this. Today, Jesus is attempting to declare to us a rather profound and perplexing divine truth, as true then as it is today. Namely, God favors the ones we find in today's blessed column. God favors the poor, hungry, sorrowful, and disregarded. Which is not to say, and let me be clear, that God valorizes or romanticizes misery. The fact that Jesus prefaces his teaching by alleviating suffering, healing everyone in sight before he says, blessed are the poor, etc., is significant. Jesus' words today, they're not prescriptive, if you understand what I'm saying there. He's not saying, I want you to starve, live in poverty, be depressed, and unliked. Nowhere in his litany of blessings or woes does Jesus tell his listeners how to behave. But that seems the point. He simply states God's preference. Jesus is clarifying God's preferential option. He's telling us, if you want to know where God's heart lies, then you must look at the world's most reviled, wretched, shamed, and desperate people, the ones with wrinkly shirts and dirty jeans. Which, interestingly, suggests something rather intriguing about the other half of Jesus' lists, the half where most of us reside, you and I. As one commentator, Riley, observes, we regularly pray for the poor, the hungry, the persecuted, and rightly so. But what about those to whom Jesus says, woe to you? Why don't we pray for them? For the rich, in bondage to their assets, Lord have mercy. For all who are full and successful, but continually in want of more, Lord have mercy. For all who laugh and joke, and make fun of everything, Lord, have mercy. For all who seek their identity and worth in popularity, Lord, have mercy. Just imagine for a moment, if all the rich, full, happy, and popular people were to get down on their knees and plead before the marginalized of this world, pray for us. What might that do for human society? But back to the point about God's preference. Let me try and get at it here from a slightly different angle. Let me approach it from a different direction to see if I can sort of emphasize the point here. At the park near my house, there's an outdoor basketball court that runs from north to south. And I discovered something about it a few years ago that was somewhat surprising to me. Namely, I'm a significantly better basketball player when I'm shooting on the north hoop than I am when I'm shooting on the south. So much so that north hoop Kevin is always trash-talking south hoop Kevin, telling him, keep up, son, and criticizing him for not performing as well as his counterpart on the other side of the court. For years, this continued. North hoop Kevin just kept dominating. And then one day, While my kids and I were sitting on a bench across the park, I noticed something rather peculiar, something that made North Hoop Kevin a bit sheepish about all his bragging. As it turns out, the basketball court at our park is actually tilted. It actually slopes down toward the north hoop, meaning, of course, that the north side of the court is an inch lower or two, and so is the hoop, than the hoop and court on the south side. Turns out, North Hoop Kevin isn't any better than South Hoop Kevin after all. He simply plays on a court tilted in his advantage. And once he realized that, all of a sudden, he was no longer quite so congratulatory of himself, quite so critical of his South Hoop self. For the fact is, they were never playing on a level field to begin with. And that, I believe, is precisely what Jesus has recognized in our world, and why he says what he says in Luke 6 today. The human court is not level, and therefore, it's in need of a holy redesign, a little godly construction work on the thing, which begins with blessing, prioritizing, favoring those on the proverbial south hoop. The poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, the disregarded. Which is to say, in this tilted world, Jesus demands that we make the marginalized matter more than others. They get greater priority because they are working uphill. But again, here's the huge problem with all of that. Remember the loved one who asked you how their hair looks? Turns out, they don't really like being told, "Woe to you with your $100 hairdo. Blessed are you with bedhead." Just as it turns out, we contemporary American Christians don't much like being told, "Woe to you who are advantaged. And blessed are you who are historically disadvantaged." The claim that God prioritizes the marginalized has become, in our context, anathema, vehemently disliked. In an article from the New York Times published just this past Thursday, conservative opinion columnist David French wrote a deeply disturbing piece about the state of contemporary American Christianity. The title of his article, and I believe it fits with our passage today, the title of his article is "Behold the Strange Spectacle of Christians Against Empathy." The article begins by noting the recent defunding trend occurring across government. I'm sure you perhaps have heard of it a little bit, including the defunding of many Christian organizations that serve marginalized people home and abroad. French notes that while these cuts are immaterial to the deficit, foreign aid, for example, all of it combined makes up less than 1% of the federal budget. These cuts are actually massively material to the lives of those they support. Indeed, as the Confederation of International Christian Relief Agencies has recently reported, the impact of the cuts to those on the ground has been, and I'm quoting, "catastrophic." Of course, governments often do things that Christians don't like. Nothing new there. That's happened forever and all the time, of course. But what is new David French observes, what is new and surprising is that these recent governmental moves are overwhelmingly supported by Christians, by followers of Christ, the one who speaks the words of blessing we receive in today's gospel reading. And that, says French, simply does not make sense. For example, a prominent Catholic politician, the single most prominent Catholic politician in America today, recently gave an interview. French notes that in this interview, he defends the cuts, of course, theologically, by saying that our concern for the disadvantaged is distorted when it prioritizes humans we may not even know, particularly those far from home. As you can imagine, there were mixed reactions to his theological statement. Some Catholic Christians agreed with him. But do you know which Catholic theologian did not agree? The Pope! Pope Francis wrote a letter just this past Tuesday condemning such a view of Christian love, clarifying that Christian love makes no exceptions as to those who qualify for care, or rather, if it does make exceptions, it is always for the ones God prioritizes, the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, and the disregarded. But unfortunately, this Catholic politician is not the only one making such claims. French reports on two recent Christian books, one published in 2020, the other coming out later this month, that challenge, of all things, empathy. The first, by Ali Beth Stuckey, is titled Toxic Empathy: How Progressives Exploit Christian Compassion. Its claim is that Christians who call for compassion to the poor, hungry, sorrowful, and disregarded are, and I quote, emotionally manipulative. The book has since become a bestseller. The second, coming out later this month, by theologian Joe Rigney, is titled The Sin of Empathy, Compassion and Its Counterfeits. It states that those who complain about funding freezes by citing children who might suffer and die are exhibiting, again I quote, noxious empathy. I confess, I hadn't realized Christian empathy could be noxious in this world. One can just imagine what these authors must have to say about Jesus' words in Luke 6 today. You know, as I read that article this week, this one from David French, I admit I found myself thinking of Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Do you remember how the book of Revelation begins with Jesus speaking to seven churches? The first is Ephesus. After praising them for their confession of faith, here is what Jesus says. But I have this against you Christians. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Do the works you did originally and repent. As French observes in his article, when we, contemporary Christians, not only abandon empathy, but actually begin to call it sin, we have lost our way and must repent. Now, again, allow me to emphasize, David French is a conservative. He has no stake whatsoever in defending the so-called woke or progressive agenda. But French is also a Christian, which means he does have a stake in defending Jesus, a agenda. And I wonder if our concern over political issues sometimes leads us to forget whose agenda we're really trying to follow. Our priority as Christians, above all else, is not, of course, which party is in control of Congress or sitting in the White House. Our priority, honestly, is not even America, at least for those of us whose citizenship is in heaven, as Paul puts it. Our priority is, of course, Christ. And Christ's priority is the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, and the disregarded. At the close of his article, French writes this, revealing his conservative stance. He says, "I understand the desire of many Americans not to fund projects that run counter to their values. That makes sense to me. But," he writes, "Christians are turning on the very programs and groups they helped create in the first place. That won't solve our budget crisis. Recall that we're talking about less than 1% of the budget here. It won't end the cultural war. It will, however, harm the people Scripture commands us to care for. There is nothing woke about medicine and food." Or if you'd rather hear from a theologian, how about this? From the words of theologian Henry Nouwen in his book, Seeds of Hope, "We, as a people, cannot love issues, but we can love people. And the love of people reveals to us the way to deal with issues." Blessed, Jesus says, are you who are poor, hungry, sorrowful, and disregarded. You are God's priority, Christ's priority, and therefore, you had better be the priority of all who follow in Christ's footsteps. The gospel in a nutshell. Amen.